If you want to understand Ecclesiastes as well as any of us will be ever able to understand Ecclesiastes, you'll find it's best to read it in one sweep, in one reading. Because the preacher relentlessly sweeps us along in order to show us and persuade us that life under the sun, in this world that God has cursed because of sin, that life under the sun is indeed frustrating. Wherever you look, whichever area of life you consider, the same conclusion is arrived at. Life is full of inherent vanity, frustration, emptiness, crookedness, confronts us in every conceivable area of society. And the preacher wants to drive that home to us. Perhaps because he himself is aware of the tendency we have to become rosy-eyed and to think that this life can offer us more than it really can. It is a world that God has subjected to futility, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. It's a creation that God has cursed because of sin. God tells Adam, by the sweat of your brow, by back-breaking labor, you will benefit from this world. Benefits will not come easily and effortlessly. And perhaps the preacher, either as Solomon or speaking as Solomon, is looking back on his own life and seeing how he had tried so often in life to make more out of life under the sun than life under the sun could give him. And he found at the end of his days, looking back, that his life was a near catalogue of relentless tragedy. But we've also noticed there's another theme that accompanies that principal note in Ecclesiastes, and it's this, of course, that because God has set eternity in our hearts, because we are not brute beasts, because we are not simply a concatenation of selfish genes, because God has set eternity in our hearts, nothing under the sun can satisfy our hearts. Only he who reigns beyond the sun can begin to satisfy our hearts. Now, it is my intention, believe it or not, to sweep through these next chapters and to picture the preacher's exposure of life under the sun with broad brushstrokes. But I would like this evening, however, to pause and look in detail at these few verses that Stephen read to us a little time ago. To look at one segment, if you like, in the canvas that the preacher is painting. Because the two themes that we see highlighted in these verses 8 through 12, the oppression of the poor and addiction to money, are two themes that indelibly and tragically mark our world. Well does the preacher write that there is nothing new under the sun. So I want to look with you at these two themes this evening. First of all, in verse 8, we discover that under the sun, that is, in this presently sin-cursed world, we are not to be surprised when we see that the poor are oppressed and justice and rights denied. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. Now, in order to understand, I think, what is being emphasized here, we need to remember that throughout the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are a part of that, God again and again strikingly highlights his own personal commitment to the poor. Listen to Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. When you oppress the poor, you are acting in willful, deliberate rebellion against their maker, against his commandments, which enshrine care for the poor, the needy, and the weak. In Proverbs 29, verse 7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, because the righteous live lives in harmonious alignment with their maker. The righteous live under the lordship, the believing lordship of God. And as God is committed to the needs of the poor and the weak and the needy and the oppressed, so one of the hallmarks of the righteous is that they also echo in their lives and in their lifestyles God's care and compassion for the weak and the poor and the oppressed. And so the preacher says, with that as its background, if you see the oppressed, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say, do not be surprised? Because he wants us to reckon with this. That we live in a sin-cursed world where wickedness and native rebellion against God is the pulse beat of human society. Why should we not be surprised? Because, and this is the sub-note of the passage, because human nature is in rebellion against God. And he illustrates it very strikingly, doesn't he? Do not be surprised at such things, verse 8. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. He's saying there is an institutional tyranny, at least in the society of his day. He is not saying that God has not set up a hierarchy. I believe he has. But that hierarchy has become twisted and corrupted by sin. Would to God we had a benevolent dictator. What the preacher is saying to us is this: don't be surprised when you see the poor oppressed, because we live in a world in rebellion against the God who is for the oppressed. On Friday lunchtime, I was asked to speak at KQ, and they gave me the subject, Are Humans Inherently Good? It's a great subject to be given. Are humans inherently good? Well, only people wrapped up in their own self-righteousness could ever remotely think that we are inherently good. But of course, what's so patent to anyone with half a brain and half an eye to see is denied. And why is that? Because, well, it's too humbling and just too Christian to suggest that we are not inherently good. My, it might even mean that we believe in something called original sin. And we could never have that. That would align us with these Christians who believe in an ultimate creator, a God of righteousness and truth and integrity. The preacher is not in any sense condoning this oppression and injustice, nor is he indifferent to it. That's why I've said again and again, we need to read Ecclesiastes, always in the light and through the grid of those closing comments in his conclusion. This is the sum of all, he says. God will one day bring everything into judgment. God will bring the oppressors ultimately into judgment. He will bring them to book. He's not saying don't be indifferent to it, but he is saying don't be surprised at it. Don't be naive idealists as you look out into this sin-cursed world. Remember dear friends of ours in New Mills telling us that, Irene was telling me that her bridesmaid that she would meet with occasionally over the years had met with her recently and was so upset. She said, you know, my three-year-old daughter told me a lie. I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. Where did it come from? And Irene said to her, well, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a corrupt nature. Why are you surprised? Be grieved. Be deeply grieved. But don't be surprised. You see, that's why humanistic optimism at the heart of so much of political life in this country and at the heart of so much religious life in this country is crushingly naive. You see, the basic premise of so much of politics and religion today appears to be this. We're all basically nice and good. So let's be nice and good. Let's all hold hands, think good thoughts. Poverty will be eliminated, wealth will be redistributed, and world peace will be achieved. Well, we're all nice and good at heart. Is this not realizable? The preacher says, don't be surprised when you see the poor being oppressed. Because the Bible is profoundly more realistic than the thoughts of mere men. He's simply speaking the truth. He's saying, see the world for what it is. See that at the heart of the world, there is corrupt human nature in rebellion against God. Victor Hugo, the great French dramatist, essayist, and novelist, once said, revolution can change everything except the human heart. Wasn't that the great folly in these so-called social, political revolutions in the last 100 years? They thought by revolution we'll change society. You didn't change society. You just redistributed the problems. The oppressions, the injustices, the inequities and the inequalities that so scar our world are the fruit of our sin-corrupted natures. That's what the preacher is saying. And there will never be substantive progress in society till we grasp that. That the heart of the human problem, as it's almost in a cliched way said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's God's radical answer to the tragedy of a disfigured world. And these people who are outside the Christian church, they sneeringly say, what do you Christians say? What's your contribution to society? We say our great contribution is this. God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And he said, unless a man is born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Our contribution to this sin-cursed world is by God's grace to see lives made new, restored to the image and likeness of God in Jesus Christ. The preacher is pleading for believing realism. We live in a crooked world. As he will say in chapter 7, what God has made crooked, man cannot put straight. Never be surprised, be saddened, be upset, be angry. But never be surprised when you see wickedness, for it is acting according to its nature in rebellion against its creator. Human nature is corrupt at its core. And only God in Christ can make it new. The heart is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah, and desperately wicked. Do you believe that? Do you think, my, that's something of an overstatement? I'm not like that. My friend, you and I are 10,000 times 10,000 worse than that. But language cannot declare it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the God who made us has come near in Jesus Christ to make us new, to bring us back to himself. And one of the marks of a new heart is that it stops being indifferent to or even oppressive of the poor and the weak and the needy, and starts to see this is a concern of the Maker. He who oppresses the poor denies their Maker. And we start to love our neighbours as ourselves. We need to face this world with biblical realism and not be naive idealists, but be unashamed to say we need to address the heart of the problem, which are natures in rebellion against God. And then secondly, in verses 10 through 12, the preacher tells us that under the sun, that is in this sin-cursed world, the pursuit of wealth is a bewitching seductress. And it might be helpful to read these words of the preacher in the light of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're told in verse 9, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the field. Everyone is out for what they can get. Everyone wants to accumulate more. And so he says, right, okay, let's look at the accumulation of more. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. There are really three sayings in these verses 10 through 12 that resonate in our modern culture. The first saying in verse 10 needs, I think, to be read again in the light of these words in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich, who make getting rich the idol of their existence, fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The unappeased craving after more is vanity. It accomplishes nothing ultimately. Derek Kidner, whose little commentary I would warmly commend to you, has this very striking statement. If anything is worse than the addiction that money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. Is that not a statement that could be writ large over our society today? Whoever loves money never has money enough. There is always a craving for more. It is a drug that brings us under its spell. It seduces. And then bit by bit, dismantles our lives and kills us. Then there is the second saying in verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Now the second saying, the first half of it, may have in mind a swarm of hangers-on that are drawn to wealth. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. It's almost comical to see the hangers-on that are found around celebrities with wealth. They have their entourage. And what benefit, what good that's truly good are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? What he's saying is this: if you live for wealth, all you ultimately end up having is your wealth. And you end up trying to satisfy the eternal ache in your heart with things that can never satisfy. And then the third saying, verse 12, brings us back to basics in life under the sun. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. What is he saying? He's saying ditch diggers sleep better than the anxiety-ridden rich. The sleep of a laborer is sweet. He's worked hard. In the sweat of his brow, he sought to provide. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. The language probably refers to overeating. Overeating, one of the curses of our age. Indulgence. Does it not strike you as more than faintly absurd that many people pour out hundreds and thousands of pounds on rowing machines and exercising machines and health clubs just to undo the indulgence that their money caused them in the first place? There's something faintly and more than faintly ridiculous. You spend all this money in indulgence, then you spend more money to try to get rid of the indulgence that your money caused in the first place. But the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. Because as the New Testament would put it, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now understand what the preacher and what the preacher's saying and what I'm trying to say. The preacher is not condemning money or wealth. The Bible never does that. The preacher's not condemning an entrepreneurial business culture, if he knew what that meant in the 9th century, 10th century BC. What he's doing is exposing the futility and the emptiness of living for that which can never satisfy. Being wealthy is no sin, far from it. It may be a great good. The question is not, how much money do you have? It's one of the great fallacies of socialism. They want to bring always, always, always everyone down. Come down to this level. Never let's rise up to this level. Always come down. Capitalism unbridled has other problems. Being wealthy is no sin. It may be a great good. The question is your wealth an idol to you? Or in Jesus' words, are you trying to serve two masters? Because Satan has sought from the dawn of time to seduce us with false gods. And perhaps wealth is one of the most seductive of Satan's false gods. It appears to offer so much to help us cope with the frustrations of a sin-cursed world. And it's true, God has given us all good things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. All good things richly to enjoy. Christians are not ascetics. We don't turn up our nose at the good things of life in themselves. We can admire what is good and valuable and beautiful. Wealth is no sin. The question is, has it seductively replaced God as the object of our supreme desires? You cannot serve two masters, says Jesus. You can't straddle two camps. If you love money or wealth, you've sinned yourself away from God. You cannot serve two masters. Remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler who came to him, Matthew chapter 19. Full of promise and hope, good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Jesus saw there was an idol at the heart of this young man that needed dethroning. Sell all that you have. What do you value more? What do you value more? When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because riches become such a devouring seductress. His disciples heard this and were greatly astonished, and they asked, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is addressing God's church. He's not speaking to the world out there. He's speaking to the people of God. Because such sins as we see here can become unthinkingly embedded in God's church. We can find ourselves imbibing the atmosphere of the age we live in, almost unbeknown to ourselves, and find that our aspirations and our highest longings are not the glory of God, the increase of His kingdom, the hallowing of His name, but the exaltation of self. We cannot say to the world, none but Christ can satisfy, if our own lives are not wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. We'll just be pathetic laughingstocks. But when people see that we do not live for that which can never satisfy, when they see that the great engine that drives our lives is not the accumulation of wealth, even though we be wealthy. Sometimes wonder what it's like to have millions. You ever think that? What would I do? And of course, you like to think you would do good things. But I wonder, and I think, maybe Job's prayer is wise beyond words. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. If I'm too poor, I'll despise you. If I'm too rich, I'll deny you. In other words, Lord, teach me that godliness with contentment is great gain. That doesn't mean we should not drive ourselves to the utmost of the capacities God's given us. I think one of the most wonderful things to see in the Christian life is to see believers that God has blessed materially beyond measure who live such humble, godly lives. It's beautiful to see. Unostentatious lives. Seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Not letting their left hand know what their right hand is doing, quietly going about using the resources God has given them for the extension of His kingdom. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Don't lay it up on earth. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have bank accounts, by the way, just in case you're wondering. It doesn't mean that. Maybe this preacher, speaking as Solomon or for Solomon, looks back in his own life and sees how he had been seduced, as Solomon had been time and time and time again. With all his privileges, he had been seduced by this world. This world, some people portray the world as if it were ugly. Well, at heart it is, but it's like a painted lady, if I can use the imagery. This world can look so attractive, so fine, so appealing. That's why so much of the book of Proverbs, wisdom literature, addresses that and says, don't be taken in by how things appear. Don't be taken in by the apparent appearance of attraction. Scrape beneath the paint. Scrape beneath the paint. And see a world at heart that would devour you into hell. Because it would seduce you from Christ, who alone will bring you to heaven. Don't be surprised. Look at this world with biblical eyes. Don't expect more from this world than it's ever able to give you. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto us. Amen.